This morning we're going to read through the remainder of chapter 12. We read the first 10 verses last week. We're going to finish chapter 12 and then read chapter 13. I had not intended on taking this whole passage, but the whole passage is a unit, and I felt that to break it up, I'd just end up repeating myself between this week and next week. So here is the lesson. I'm going to read through it, starting at chapter 12, verse 10. Paul writes, "I've been a fool, but you forced me to it. After all, you should be commending me, and I would not need to promote myself. For I'm not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with miracles and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches? Except that I myself did not burden you. Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for the children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come I may not find you as I wish, and then you will not find me as you wish. I'm afraid that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over the many of those who have sinned earlier and not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality they have practiced. This is now the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all others. And I warn them now while I'm absent, as I did when I was present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him, but in dealing with you we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may do no wrong, not that we may have appeared to meet the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad when we are weak and you are strong. It is your restoration that we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I mentioned Florence from the Jeffersons. Those of you who remember that show remember that when the doorbell rang, Florence didn't go for it. She told Mr. Jefferson, "Someone's at the door." And he's like, "Well, that's what we have you for, to answer the door. I'm busy. You answer." That's the way she was. "Someone's at the door." Well, someone's at the door. And the question is, who is it? I'm grateful for a thing called caller ID. Because when someone's on the phone, I can see who it is. And I'll bet you 90% of the phone calls I get are from numbers I don't recognize. And half of the ones from numbers I might recognize aren't really from them, they're from someone else piggybacking on their phone number. You see, when someone calls me or when someone knocks at the door, I want to know who it is before I answer. And sometimes, knowing who it is, I choose not to answer. Especially if it's the phone and the number is obviously someone looking for money. And I don't mean someone asking for a handout, I mean someone looking for money. No doubt we have all had the experience of waiting for someone to call, usually to call. We have gone to the doctor with an ailment of some sort. We've had tests run and we're waiting for the test results. Several years ago, my doctor in routine tests saw that my PSA count was elevated. And he suggested I see a urologist, and the urologist did some biopsies. Now, I was only in my 50s at the time, although with my memory, maybe I was actually in my upper 40s, I'm not sure. But both my grandfathers died of prostate cancer. And while I don't think of it very much, when someone brings it to my attention, then I do. So I had the biopsies done and then I waited. One day the phone rang. The caller ID identified my urologist. And I wasn't sure if I wanted to answer the phone or not. Not because I didn't know who was calling, but because I didn't know what kind of news they would be bringing. Fortunately, the biopsies all turned out to be negative, and the follow-up PSA count was back to normal, and I breathed a sigh of relief and moved on. But perhaps you've had that experience too. Someone's at the door, someone calls on the phone, you know who it is, but you just don't know what kind of a greeting they would have. You remember when Gabriel came to see Mary to announce the birth of Jesus, the conception of Jesus? He shows up uninvited. He didn't have to knock on the door. He appeared before her. He said, "Mary, blessed are you, O favored one." And Luke writes, Mary wondered what this greeting might mean. Sort of like being in the army and your sergeant comes up to you and he starts praising you. And you know the reason he's praising you is because he expects you to volunteer for a mission that you'd really rather not volunteer for. Well, we've already seen that at the church at Corinth, the Corinthian Christians had this problem with Paul. Someone's at the door. It's Paul. But the real question is, which Paul is it? Paul had visited Corinth twice previous to this letter. His initial visit is recorded in the book of Acts. The beginning of the church, he stayed 18 months. At first he had very little success, but eventually a church began to grow from his efforts. Following that visit, he wrote a letter. We have it as 1 Corinthians. In that letter, he dealt with some serious problems in the church at Corinth. Now in the second letter, Paul writes that in between the two letters there was another visit. And now this second letter, both of which were very harsh in their tone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, "When I was with you at first, I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling." Then he wrote a letter. Then apparently he had another visit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 1, "I made up my mind not to pay you another painful visit." And as a result of these two visits and the two letters, the Christians at Corinth weren't sure what to make of Paul. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul says, "Now I, Paul, appeal to you personally by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am meek when present with you, but am full of courage toward you when I am away." The first thing people noticed was that in his first visit, Paul was very timid, but in his letters, both of them, he's very bold. So later in that chapter, he writes, "I know what some of you are saying. His letters are weighty and forceful, but his physical presence is weak. And as for his speech, I never heard a poorer preacher." It's hard for us to believe that Paul could come across that way in person, when we know from his letters that he is so bold and outspoken. Now Paul says in the 14th verse of today's lesson, "Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time." And the Christians at Corinth are wondering, which Paul are we going to see? Are we going to see the timid and meek Paul? The one who it was so easy to pull the wool over his eyes, the one with whom they could act in ways that were not Christian and he would be hesitant to say anything? Or will it be the Paul who made the second visit and wrote the two letters, both of which they found very painful? Because the reality is there are problems in the church at Corinth. As I said before, it is not an ideal congregation. In verses 20 and 21 of the 12th chapter, Paul goes into some of the problems that they're having at Corinth. There's quarreling. People are fighting with each other. There's jealousy, which is fueling the quarrels. There's anger, as people take offense at what others say and do, instead of extending a spirit of forgiveness. There's hostility. There's slander, talking behind people's backs. There's gossip. There's conceit. Disorder. These have to do with attitudes of the mind that affect how we treat one another, how we get along with each other. Then he also mentions some sinful lifestyle choices. that actually disqualify us from the faith: impurity, sexual immorality. And a word that I never really did like very much, licentiousness. Some versions say sensuality. I have a problem with that word because I don't personally have a problem with sensuality if it's understood simply as someone who enjoys what the senses provide. For instance, someone takes the time to prepare a really nice three-course meal. Your senses are overwhelmed with the beauty and the wonder of what they put their time into. Your mouth wants to savor every bite. Your eyes want to take in what the meal looks like. You almost are afraid to start eating it because it looks so beautiful. The conversation around the table is pleasant. These are all things that the senses help us to understand. So what do they mean by sensuality? Well, sensuality translates a word in Greek that means the unrestrained satisfying of appetites. An unwillingness to be self-controlled. An attitude that if it feels good, do it. And if it feels really good, do it in spades. Because if it feels good, it has to be right. This was a congregation of people who lived that way before they were Christian and thought that they could continue living that way after becoming Christian. The only difference being that now they would thank God for what their appetites were enjoying. But Paul was telling them that without self-control, our lives deteriorate into nothing. So these are some of the problems that he sees in the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 6:10, he mentions a few others. Thievery. Imagine that. Christians stealing from each other. Greed, drunkenness. Remember he said they get drunk at communion. How can they get drunk on that much wine? Well, that's why we use grape juice, because we don't want to give you the opportunity. Obviously, their communion meals were a little different than ours. He also talks about being verbally abusive and swindling. All of these have to do with putting ourselves first and using other people to benefit ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul goes to great lengths to remind us that how we lived before we became a Christian should not be the way we live after we have accepted Christ. And even in 1 Corinthians 6, after listing all of these offenses, he says, "And such were some of you, but not anymore. You've been washed, you've been cleansed." And yet, these same things are still showing up in the church. Paul is writing this letter in the hopes that by pointing out the problems in the church, they will take advantage of the opportunity before he comes to deal with them. Because if they don't deal with them before he comes, he will deal with them when he does come. Will he be the timid and gentle Paul, or will he be the firebrand? It all depends on how seriously they are taking their faith. He wants to be timid among them. We might not think of being timid as a good idea, but he sees nothing wrong with gentleness, meekness. And he'd like very much to have that kind of spirit, but he loves the congregation too much to let them get away with things that are going to destroy their individual faith and ruin the fellowship that they have in the Spirit. And so in verse 10 of the 13th chapter, he says, "This is why I'm writing these things when I'm absent, so that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in the use of the authority that God has given me to deal with the churches. So he really wants them to take inventory of their lives, as he says, examine yourselves and see if you pass the test. But if they don't, he will. So in chapter 13, in verse 2, he says, on my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. In verse 3, he says, Christ is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. In verse 8, he says, we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For Paul to let sins go unrestrained in the church at Corinth would be to deny the truth. Because the truth is, God has come to us in Jesus Christ to save us from these things and from the consequences of these things. And so in verse 5, he says what would be a good summary for the whole letter. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Don't you realize that Christ is in you? Unless you have failed the test. So this is the question, is Jesus in them? You can ask the question, are they living as Christians should live? But a more powerful way of asking it is Jesus Christ evident in your life? Would you continue doing the things you're doing if you really believed that Jesus Christ was physically present with you, watching everything you do, observing, keeping a record? It's not so much, are you with Jesus, as is Jesus with you? Similar to what Jesus says himself quite often in the Gospels, the important question when we appear before his throne will not be, do you know Jesus? The question will be, will Jesus acknowledge knowing you? Because it's not what we say that results in a verdict, it's what Jesus says. Remember, those who say, Lord, Lord, and do not do as he commands. Remember, those who will say to him, but Lord, we healed in your name. They're saying more than I could ever say. We cast out demons in your name. I don't know that I have ever done that. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. It is not what they do. It's not even who they know. It's who knows them. Tammy and I were at a prophecy conference last Friday through this past Tuesday. And the theme of that conference was Matthew chapters 23, 24, and 25. The heart of that gospel, of that passage is called the Olivet Discourse. And it begins with the question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And as he answers that question over and over again, he says, be ready, be prepared, be ready, be ready. You don't know the time, be ready. It could be any moment, be ready, be prepared. I'm going to share some of that information from that conference over the next few weeks as we take a look at that passage in Matthew. For today, I mention it simply because Jesus himself is saying the same thing that Paul says. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. To see whether Christ is in you. To see whether you are in Christ. Now, as a Lutheran, I should admit to having problems with that verse. As a Lutheran, I would much rather talk about 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 to 21, that ends with the words, "He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might be the righteousness of God." In other words, Paul is saying we are saved by grace through Christ, through his obedient life and through his substitutionary death. If we accept Christ by faith, we are saved not because we are good enough, but because we are in him and he is good enough. And that sounds very comforting. As we look at Jesus from that perspective and consider him coming, when he knocks at the door, we expect to find him as a meek and mild and kindly person. Maybe even still the baby that was in the manger at Christmas time. Many of us don't seem to want Jesus to grow up. We like him as a baby. We can hold him. We can cuddle him. We can say, "Isn't he cute?" And he can't say anything to us. Well, when Jesus comes and the trumpet sounds, Jesus will appear to some of us as a meek and loving Savior, welcoming his own to the sheepfold of heaven. But this passage from the 13th chapter, verse 5, "Examine yourselves," presents a different picture of Jesus. And the Olivet Discourse presents a Jesus who comes not in meekness and gentleness, but a Jesus who comes in wrath and anger. You think there was fury in Hurricane Florence. Hurricane Florence was only a Category 1 hurricane when she made landfall. Ask the people in homeland Florida who faced the wrath of Andrew, a Category 5 hurricane. Ask the people of Puerto Rico who also faced the wrath of a Category 5 hurricane. And of course, our media is going to make the storm sound as bad as possible. They had a problem. They said this storm could make landfall at a Category 4, maybe even a 5. And then when it was downgraded to 1, somehow they had to keep the hype up. Oh, it's still a dangerous storm. I heard someone even say, yes, it's only a Category 1, not a Category 5, but that doesn't mean it's any less devastating. And I'm like, what? You mean a Category 5 storm is no more devastating than a Category 1? And obviously, if you're in the middle of it, a storm's a storm. I've been through some storms here in Pennsylvania that I wouldn't want any fiercer storm to come. I remember leaving after a visit at Ted and Ann McDonald's and coming down Gray Hill Road. You know, that road on the west side is lined with trees that are 500 feet high, it looks like. And I happened to be coming home just as a storm was building. It was coming in, the sky was dark, there was lightning, there was thunder, and then the wind hit. And I'm still going down Gray Hill Road, and these trees are going like this. And I'm like, "Lord, the stop sign's right up there. Help me get there before any of these trees fall." And that wasn't even a Category 1 storm. There are those who cannot think of Jesus Christ and the fury of a hurricane in the same breath. But I guarantee you that when Jesus is knocking at the door and he's calling people who are supposed to be his own people, and he finds them still coddling sinful attitudes, still acting in selfish ways toward one another, if you think Florence is bad, you ain't seen nothing yet. We don't like to think of God as a God of wrath. In fact, our generation has almost made it a sin or a crime for us to speak of the wrath of God. And if I were to go into the things that make God wrathful, I could be arrested for hate speech. And if you think I'm kidding you, I had a cousin who was an Anglican priest in Toronto. And this was probably 15, 20 years ago. He was sharing with Tammy at a family reunion. That's exactly where they were at. And if you can't confront sin, what's the point of talking about the gospel? Jesus is coming. And whether he comes as a lamb or a lion in your life will depend on how you take advantage of the gospel that's been presented to you. In the closing verses of this passage, Paul gives us a formula for healthy living in Christ. And I appreciate that, because so often Christian messages are just made up of the negative. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing. Well, you can tell me what not to do, but I'd rather know what I can do. And Paul tells us. He gives us a list of 8 things that we can do to prepare for Jesus' coming, so that he may come as the lamb and not as the lion. We read them starting at verse 11. Finally, brothers, goodbye. That can also be translated, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Now that's an interesting statement. Aim for restoration. It's not enough for us simply to have our own house in order. We must strive to live at peace with others as well. Comfort one another. Notice how Paul is trying to get us out of our shell. Rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Ever come across someone who, no matter what you say, he's going to disagree with you? I knew someone one time. He and my dad were sitting down after dinner and they were talking about politics. Back when you could talk about those things. And he said something and my dad disagreed with him. And my dad was not shy about sharing his disagreements. You didn't have to agree with him, but you would know that he didn't agree with you. And so this person argued with my dad until finally he convinced my dad that my dad was wrong and he was right. And so he started supporting the other position. And then this guy starts saying, no, that's not right. This is right. And all of a sudden, the roles were switched. My dad was arguing his case, and he was arguing my dad's case. And then I realized some people, they just like to argue. Paul says we should be people who just like to find agreement with one another. Live in peace. This one comes with a promise. Live in peace, and the God of peace will be with you. You ever hear, if you want to have a friend, be a friend? Well, if you want peace in your life, then live in peace toward others, and the God of peace will be with you. Greet one another. No, I'm not going to say with a holy kiss. I'll leave that for Sunday school. Remember, and then we get into some things that are designed to help us as we try to put our faith into action. 2 things we are to remember. Verse 13, all the saints send their greetings. Remember, you're not alone in your Christian walk. You have a whole community of people dedicated to the same gospel. There are friends in that community that perhaps you haven't met yet. Perhaps you would not consider them friends, but they're there. They care about you. Paul's talking about Christians in other cities in the Roman Empire. Christians who have never seen these people before. But they care about them. Why? Because they're fellow believers. And we have a common enemy, and it's not other people in our congregation. And it's not people out there. Our common enemy is the one who's trying to disrupt our lives. The spiritual enemies that unfortunately still have access to the highest places in heaven. It's comforting to know that someone's praying for you, that someone cares about you. Not only do others care about you, but the final benediction is a reminder to us that God cares about you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you. The love of God the Father. Now, I always thought that was odd, that Paul would speak of love in relation to the Father and not the Son. Isn't it the Son who loved us so much he died for us? But the Father loved us so much he did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is what ties us together as a congregation. Well, the question we have to ask ourselves as we finish this letter from Paul, these two letters, the question I have is, when he did appear for his third visit at Corinth, which Paul was it? Did they take advantage of his letters to examine themselves, take inventory of themselves, and purge themselves of the sinful attitudes and behaviors that were still working freely in the congregation at Corinth? Was Paul able to be gentle with them as he wanted to be? Or did they insist on living their own way in spite of the gospel, so that when Paul came, he had to confront them personally as he had confronted them in his letter? And the answer to that question is, I don't know which Paul visited them. But I have a more serious question. When Jesus comes, and he's coming soon, I think all you have to do is open your eyes and you see the signs all around. When Jesus comes for you in that moment of personal accounting that we call the rapture, when the dead in Christ are raised and we who are still living are changed, transformed into our resurrection bodies, when we see Jesus face to face, as John says in the third chapter of his first letter, will we be like him because we will see him as he is, as John says? Or will we find that we are nothing like Jesus and he doesn't even acknowledge knowing us? The question is not meant to make us doubt our faith. It's only meant to keep us from taking our faith for granted. We'll talk more over the next few weeks about Jesus coming and whether he comes as the lamb or the lion, whether he comes in love and takes us to be with himself, or whether he comes in wrath and pours out his wrath on those left here on the earth. He warns us to be ready. Why does he tell us to be ready if his death on the cross is all we need? Why does he tell us to be ready if all we have to do is say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I believe he was raised from the dead? Doesn't Paul say that if we confess his lordship with our lips and believe in his resurrection in our hearts that we're saved? What's there to get ready for? And yet he says, get ready. Not once, not twice, but repeatedly. Even as Paul. If the Corinthian Christians were to examine themselves before he came, If they were to be ready for his visit so that he would not have to come in wrath, don't you think that maybe we should be busy getting ready for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Heavenly Father, the signs are all around us that your second visit is coming through your Son, Jesus Christ. He came once in love and mercy and grace. He will come again to take his own to be with him, but the third time he comes, he will pour out the wrath of a righteous God on a people who have not only ignored you, but rejected you. It's hard to live among people who have rejected you. We just want to get along. We just want to be at peace. But how can we be at peace in a world that has declared you to be their enemy? Help us to be faithful. Help us not to depend on our own strength, but to rest in the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is with us through his Spirit, whose Spirit gives us wisdom, whose Spirit gives us strength, whose Spirit reassures us that though we may be at odds with the whole world, we are at peace with you, and that's all that matters. Christ, we pray. Amen.